Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We pray that you would meet us here now by the power of your Spirit, through your grace, speaking through your word, and that our time would be well spent, Lord, as we consider your truth and present ourselves to you for change, Lord. I need to be changed today. I need to be different than I am. So please help me. Help each of us. Breathe upon us, Lord, by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And guys, I'm just going to say this. This morning I was getting ready for the day, and I'd already prayed, and I said, Lord, you know, I was getting dressed, and I thought of today's message, and I said, Lord, I want to preach this right. I want to speak truth. I want to not get it wrong. And I say that just to say, you know, if I get it wrong, please follow me only as long as I follow the Lord, you know. And when I stop following the Lord, stop following me. So I'm talking about the law and our relationship to it, and I know that I don't say the same thing every Christian says. There are many Christians who do. But if I'm wrong, it's important to know that I'm wrong. Okay, so please examine the scriptures for yourself. You know, and if you want, well, that's it. I'll say that. Because the 15th chapter of Acts, which is where we're presently reading, presents us with a greatly impactive historical event in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're unaware, just let me real quickly tell you, the book of Acts that we're studying in the Bible now is the history of the early church in the first century from the time of Jesus' ascension through the first century. This is telling the story of God's people and how life was changing. God was revealing a new way of dealing with humanity, a new covenant, we call it, a new agreement. God had given to the people of Israel a covenant, the covenant of the law. This is my agreement with you, people of Israel. Obey these laws and I will be your God. And then he comes to all peoples everywhere with a new covenant. And there's some vastly different things about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so, I'll come back to that, okay? I encapsulated last week the questions that begin to be asked. When you wrestle through the questions, what does it mean that Jesus Christ died and rose again? What difference does that make? And I'm going to add to that question today, another question. Not only what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, what difference does it make that believers in Jesus Christ are indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God? Because believers in Jesus Christ, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. What difference does that make? You know, it really should make some difference, shouldn't it? In my life. So at the root and the foundation of what separates the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are these two things expressed in the historical events of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Okay? Those are the two foundational events that make possible this thing we call the New Covenant. Okay? So those two events taken in tandem seismically shift the way that God relates to his people. This is like earthquake stuff. The foundations just... And it was tough. You know, it was tough for the early church to come to grips with the changes that were there. We see that lived out in the book of Acts. It's, you know, it's a challenging thing. How many of you really like change? You know, I don't. And especially when the change is seismic, earth-shattering, vast, Give me what I'm used to. So the old covenant is known as the covenant of law. The new covenant is known as the covenant of grace. And I believe we cannot overstate the significance of the distinction. And lest I fail to do so later, let me say this now. In showing the distinction between the law and the covenant of grace, I am not besmirching the law. That's very important for you to know. Because it's God's law. He gave it. He's the author of it. It shows his character, and it showed his righteous demands for a people in time. And for me to speak belittlingly of the law is for me to speak belittlingly of the lawgiver. I will not besmirch the law of Moses. But I will recognize when God says, okay, we've got a different program now. And I'll thank him for the different program. While still saying, God's holiness and righteousness. Okay, because I want you to see this. One thing, okay, before I go on. The law of God, the law that God gave through Moses, served a noble purpose, and according to the New Testament, still serves a noble purpose. Namely, to inform us of our sin and to reveal God's righteous character. So when the law is read for us, this is what God uses it for in this age of grace. To reveal to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and to reveal to us God's holy character. And so, you know, I mean, Paul goes there in Romans chapter 7, and he says, you know, when I didn't even know what it meant to covet until the law said, don't covet. Don't want what's not yours. Don't want what's not yours. Paul points that one out because I believe this. that is the probably the most difficult of the commandments for me to get my brain around. He expects me to do that? To not want what's not mine? That's crazy. To be so satisfied with my lot that I don't want what you've got. I was talking to a friend of mine this week who recently got a Volkswagen Beetle convertible. And I'm like, oh man. And this is what I said to him, and this is the truth. I don't really give a flip about what kind of car I drive, but I'd like to have a convertible, you know? Because I like the fresh air and sunshine. I'll take my Buick LeSabre, just cut the top off of it, and I'll be happy. Don't want your neighbor's Volkswagen Beetle. Be content with your Buick LeSabre. That's the heart and the soul of this one commandment. And if I, you know, if that's what's expected of me, I'm hopeless. But God says, thou shalt not covet. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself, way ahead of myself. 15th chapter records the Jerusalem Council, which is a gathering of the representatives of the universal church, the church as it existed up to this point, in order to discuss questions of theological importance that were points of contention for the first century church and which still have serious ramifications for the 21st century church. Okay, so here in a nutshell is what's going on. And some of this is like so distant from the world that we live in, it might be hard to fathom the whys of all this. But as Gentiles begin coming to Christ, that is, non-Jewish people, and multitudes of them are coming to Christ in the chapters leading up to this, the question becomes, must Gentile converts to Jesus Christ, the male converts anyway, be circumcised and thus come under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law? Some say yes, and some say no. So the council convenes in Jerusalem, which is the first century headquarters of the church. And as I pointed out last week, the purpose of this council is not to decide on what's right and wrong. Because you and I are never given the responsibility to decide what's right and wrong. Right? There is one who determines what's right and wrong. So our responsibility in the first century's church's responsibility was not to decide what was right and wrong, but to discern from the Spirit. Discern from the Spirit what is the right thing for us to do in this case. Make Gentile converts obey the law of Moses or not. Okay, so with that, the council is underway, and that, just recall, the question is whether converts to Jesus Christ who are not Jewish or otherwise are obligated to obedience to the whole law of Moses. Okay, with that, Acts chapter 15, because I hate to break a paragraph into pieces, I'll read verses 6 through 21, but we will leave the last couple of those verses to consider next week. Acts 15, verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, the question I just talked about. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he had did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, and he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages." End quote. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat strangled animals and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time, and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so what's that all mean for us, for the church? What does that mean for our relationship to the law of Moses? And that's what we'll consider here for the next little bit. So the record of the council begins, or what we have recorded, is after much discussion, which is to say the words that we read here, the words from Peter and from James and the things that Paul and Barnabas say, are not the only things that were spoken in this council. In fact, it's possible that for days discussion has been going on about this thing. But Luke's telling of the story picks up with what I would call the closing arguments. Okay? And I'll assume that they're the compelling arguments here, too. So the parties that are arguing, the parties that are speaking, are important for us to identify. First, there's Peter, who serves as chief among the apostles. He's one of the 12 apostles of Jesus and sort of the leader among them. And then we have Paul and Barnabas. Paul, who's not yet known as or recognized as an apostle, but will be, and he and Barnabas have just returned from that missionary journey that we talked about for the last several weeks, okay? And then there's James, who's the brother of Jesus. He's the author of the letter that bears his name, James epistle, and I'll reference that in a little bit. And he's also an influential leader in the Jerusalem church. Okay, so those are the people who speak here, and we will be taking their statements in turn and kind of just briefly analyzing them. Okay, Peter, one of the 12, begins. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Okay? So in this, Peter's harking back to the occasion, I hope you all remember, in chapter 10 of Acts, when the Holy Spirit of God spoke to Peter and said, I want you to go and to preach to the Cornelius, an Italian guy, a non-Jewish guy, him and his household. Peter has not been the greatest or the most active evangelist among the Gentiles. That would go to Paul and Barnabas. But he was the first evangelist to the Gentiles. He was the first one who, by the prompting of God's Spirit, said, I'm going to go tell somebody who's not Jewish about the Jewish Messiah. Now that caused problems. We talked about it, and we won't go over it again. But he attributes this, him going, being the first, to God's choosing. God chose me for this sacred honor, and he seems to treat it as a great honor and a gift to be the first evangelist to the Gentiles. I was friends with a man, some of you know him and met him. His name was John Dorshuk. He's passed from this life now. But he some time ago spoke here, as he stood here, and talked about going to a place and preaching the gospel to a people who had never heard the name Jesus. And I'm like, that's amazing, to have that holy, holy and sacred opportunity. Peter's looking at it the same way. I was the first that God said, I want you to go and to preach this gospel to Gentiles. So that's a holy and a sacred and a joyous task that he's given. And he points out that when he did this with the proclamation of the gospel, and that Cornelius and his household accepted the gospel, his friends and his family, and at that point there was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on these Gentile converts, just as there had been on the Jewish converts at Pentecost. Perhaps it had been some of the same sort of, you know, outward signs that occurred at Pentecost, but at any rate, somehow or other, it was obvious that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon these Gentiles who received. And he doesn't say it here, but I think that he's implying the same thing that Paul gets at later when he talks about Abraham. Paul is writing about against compelling people to be circumcised in Galatia. And he points out that God's favor, Peter's pointing out that God's favor came to these people, God brought salvation to these people while they were uncircumcised, while they're still not under obedience to the law of Moses. God gave them salvation. Okay? And then Peter points out, God made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. So the New Covenant's approach is one that is not chiefly external, but is chiefly internal. A purification of the heart is how Peter describes it here. God purified their hearts. God was less concerned with the external dimension than he was with the internal dimension, changing the hearts. Because, listen, when my heart is changed, the externals will follow. There will be external evidences, but it starts inwardly. It starts from a change that occurs in my heart. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad God changed my heart, and I'm glad that the change he made in my heart is working itself out in the way that I live now. Okay. So for Peter, all this begs a question. God did this, and then he says in verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? In other words, he says the Mosaic law was a yoke that we've not been able to bear, so why should we expect them to do it? What he's getting at is what every law-abiding Jew knows, what everybody who was under the Mosaic law knows. None of us really are law-abiding Jews, or Gentiles for that matter. None of us, no one ever, except intermittently perhaps, lives up to God's righteous expectation. And if it's been impossible for us to bear this, why should we insist on others having to bear it? Okay? That is to keep the law's demand for perfect obedience. That's the law's demand, y'all. You want to be righteous before God by obedience to the command, you must obey all of it every moment of every day, from first to last breath. Only Jesus has done this. And he has done it. And because he did it, his righteous life is counted for me. Wow. His righteousness is bestowed upon me so that all of my failings are met by all of his perfect success. That's good. That's good. Okay, and I'm sorry, let me get back to, because I want to finish up here. So we shouldn't put this yoke that we couldn't bear on these folks, Peter's saying. But more than that, it's not only what it would do to the Gentile converts, but what it would do to God to insist that those he had saved by grace now live in accordance with the law. Namely, it would be putting God to the test. That's exactly what Peter says. Why do you try to test God by putting this yoke on them? So I think that Peter's saying that to insist on circumcision and adherence to the law is to call into question God's right to save those who he'd already saved that were uncircumcised and not living in accordance with the law. If God could do that, then and now you're going to turn around and say, but you got to do all this extra stuff, then you're calling into question God's right to do what God did. That's a dangerous thing, y'all. You know? To call into question God's right. You may not like what God says. You may not. There are things, I tell people this, and I probably will get in trouble. If I were writing the Bible, there's things I would write differently. I don't necessarily like everything that I read there. But you know what? I got no right to question God's right to say this is the way it is. And I'll bow. Okay. So Peter's takeaway is this. No, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we are saved just as they are. We believe that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved. And now it's Paul and Barnabas' opportunity to speak. And none of what they actually say is recorded, but the essence of what they say, they tell about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. That is, they recount their experience. This is what we've seen happen with our own eyes. As we proclaim the gospel of Jesus among the Gentiles, the Lord has responded by miraculous signs and wonders. And I'm just going to take a side note here real quick just to make this clear. There is a real danger, and in fact it is an erroneous approach to establish doctrine based upon my experience. Okay? Or your experience. So, Paul and Barnabas' experience alone here is not room for the establishing of a doctrine. But when their experience is in keeping with the clear biblical statements, then it's a suitable support for doctrinal belief. Understand what I'm saying? So James comes forward then with the needed biblical statement, okay, for which Paul and Barnabas' experience lends support. I think it's significant that James is the one speaking here, and I'll come back and tell you why in a second, but James is the one wrapping this up And I'll tell you why in a few minutes. I think that's important, but he begins with by briefly summarizing what had been spoken by Peter. He says this, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," another name for Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." And then James adds to this experience that they talk about the written word of God. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this. And then he cites an example, Amos chapter 9. The prophet Amos had said this, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men who seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name." In other words, Amos had predicted that there would be Gentiles who would bear his name. So the word of the prophet, the written word of God, is in keeping with the experience of Paul and Barnabas and Peter. So James draws this conclusion, this concluding argument. Okay? I want you to know that this is history right here. This is historical for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I know I alluded to it last week, and I'll probably come back to it next week. What really kills me is that people miss the significance of this still today. 21st century Christians fail to take this event that I'm explaining to you right now and to apply it to what it really means to walk with Jesus Christ. And the result is that we have confusion among the church about righteousness, the means of righteousness, the support of righteousness, and our relationship to the law of Moses, because they fail to miss this moment in time. James wraps it up. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for these Gentiles who are turning to God." Which is to say, we're not going to require of them what you guys, the party of the Pharisee, say we ought to require of them. We're not going to make it hard. Okay? Jesus had said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So why would we want to make his burden hard and difficult? He said it's not. "It is a joy for me to walk with the Lord. It is a joy for me to obey the Lord. It's, if I can call it a burden at all, it's a light burden." Let us not weigh down God's people with what God does not weigh them down with, is the point that James is making. Namely here, specifically, adherence to the Mosaic Law. So James concludes that circumcision and observance of the law mustn't be required. And he does propose some stipulations, which I will come back to and talk about next week, because he does say we should ask them to do these things, and I'll come back to those things next week, okay? Some take it that James had the final say in the matter. I don't think that's the case. I think he is, as the sort of the presiding elder here, simply giving voice to what's become apparent through all of this discussion at the council, that God has extended salvation apart from the Mosaic Law, and that we, the church, have no right to insist on what God does not insist on. Okay. Now, I stated a moment ago, and I'm drawing near the close here, so give me just a couple more minutes, that I think it's important that James is the one giving this perspective. Okay, and here's why I think this is significant, because sometimes within the church you hear this, well, and outside of the church too. You hear it presented that James and Paul are advocates of a different kind of Christian faith. And most of the people who you hear this say this sort of thing will say Paul's version won out. But really, Paul and James were saying two very different things. Okay, Paul is the grace guy. James is the works guy. That's how this is presented to us. But the truth is, they have differences in their emphasis, just as I and Harry and Rick and Jeff and anybody else in this room, we will have different emphases in the way we approach things. And really, that's not a bad thing. That's quite a good thing. Okay? We need different perspectives. They have different emphases, but their message was the same. And their message is this: justification by grace through faith, evidenced by good works. Both of them say exactly the same thing, with an emphasis here or an emphasis there different, but their final message is this: they agree. Justification by grace through faith, evidenced by lives that are conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we have James, the brother of Jesus, sometimes pit against Paul, offering the final word in the Jerusalem Council, and to me that's significant. The final word is this: circumcision and observance of the Mosaic law are not requisite for salvation, and we mustn't impose these things on the converts to Jesus Christ. Okay, so here at the close, I want to return to the two questions that I opened with and just try to answer them. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose to life? And add to that, what difference does it make that believers in Jesus Christ are indwelled by the Holy Spirit? What difference does that make? Particularly as it relates to believers' relationship to the Mosaic law, what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? So we saw Paul's answer to the first of those questions back in chapter 10. As he talked from in Romans chapter 7, the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. The law has authority over a man as long as he lives. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another. A relationship to the law is impacted mightily by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we were united with him in his death. And through his death, we died to the law in order that another might have authority over us. And who is that other? That's what we're going to get to here in just one second. Because with having been raised with him, or rather crucified with him, joined with him in his death, I'm also raised to newness of life, a new creature in Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on later in the 7th chapter of Romans, from which I just quoted. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code. In the economy of the old covenant, external restraints of the law were multiplied because there is no internal restraint of the heart. Men's warped and rebellious heart is unchanged, and the best that can be hoped for is to cage that rebel heart with the bars of the law. In Christ, new life is given with an indwelling Holy Spirit, captivating my heart from the inside out so that I am governable by a new way, the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Okay, because I'm not under the law does not mean that I am lawless, but it means what the prophet Jeremiah said concerning the new covenant: he has put his law in my mind and written it in my heart. The beauty of the new covenant is this: Christ died and is alive, and his Spirit dwells in me, and this makes all the difference. It makes me the sort of creature that God can rule. The sort of creature God can rule without an endless list of do's and don'ts. He wants to rule you, but he doesn't want to do it through an endless list of do's and don'ts. He wants to do it by his Spirit. And with that, I close.